We shall now turn to the chapter which we read together, Judges chapter 3, and we shall consider together this evening verses 1 to 11. Some people think that the Spirit of God is only active in the New Testament age, but in that they're very wrong. We can see that God's Spirit was moving through the Old Testament just as well as in New Testament times. Indeed, at the very beginning of the New Testament, Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, we read of the Spirit of God brooding upon the waters, hovering, as it were, over the waters. As God created the world, the Spirit of God was involved, beautifying, perfecting the world that was made. And then as the years passed, you remember how Noah was a preacher by the Spirit of Christ. And in the days of Noah, God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man. His days shall be 120 years." God's Spirit striving with people through the preaching of Noah, the people refusing to listen, God's judgment coming. And God spared them another 120 years in his long suffering so that they might repent. But there, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." How thankful we should be for the strivings of the Spirit. There in the Old Testament, just as today, God's Spirit stirs up our hearts, awakens our conscience, applies to us the Word of God, calls us to repent and to return unto the Lord. Now here in this chapter, we read of the Spirit of God coming upon Othniel, the son of Kenaz, and he is enabled to do great things because he's equipped by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon the prophets to prophesy. The Spirit of God enabled the priests to perform their work. The Spirit of God came upon judges and kings, enabling them to rule. And of course, the Spirit was active in applying redemption. People had to be born of the Spirit, born again in the Old Testament, just as well as in the New. They needed to be convicted of sin and converted. They needed to be sanctified. They needed the work of Christ applied to them. And that can only happen by the Spirit of God. God the Father elects us. God the Son redeems us by his death on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit unites us to God, converts us, sanctifies us, and prepares us for heaven. So the Spirit of God then was at work in Old Testament times too. But of course, the Spirit comes in greater fullness today. He was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and there was a special coming then of the Spirit, and the Spirit abides with the church until the return of Christ. Now, first of all, tonight, I want us to notice God's purpose in leaving the nations of Canaan to continue to exist. And we notice that there was a threefold purpose in that. Last week, looking at chapter 2, we saw that firstly, God's purpose was in order to punish, correct, discipline his people. They had failed to exterminate the Canaanites. God's judgment was upon the immoral, idolatrous Canaanites. The fullness of the Amorites had come, the Canaanites, and God was demanding their destruction because they were so wicked. And the Israelites went so far, and then they stopped. And because they didn't complete the judgment of God upon these nations, the judgment that God pronounced, therefore God was displeased. God corrects, just as God is correcting today, just as God is disciplining the nations. We see this coronavirus has come and turned the world upside down. So many restrictions upon us. So many difficulties. Things that makes it hard for us in the work of the gospel. Why is this? Why does this happen? Why has the Lord brought it upon us? I think we have to see the hand of God in judgment in these things. And we must recognize that the Lord is involved in these things. So, God's punishment of the nations. Secondly, God was testing the faithfulness of his people. It was to prove Israel. Why does God leave these nations there? In order that they might be a trial, a test, a temptation. Why does God not, when we're converted, immediately take us to heaven? It's so that we will be developed spiritually. It's so that we will learn the sinfulness of our own hearts. It's so that we will learn to depend on him. And so that we will exercise faith in him. And so that we will pray to the Lord. It was to prove and to try the Israelites. To test them. God sends tests to us. And these tests are beneficial if we respond well. Testing strengthens faith. It develops our Christianity. God wants us to see our own hearts and to see how far short we come from what he has laid down for us, so that we will humble ourselves, and so that when we get to heaven in the end, we will be amazed that we ever got there. And that will add to our song of praise, glorifying God for what he has done. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. God's purpose. And then thirdly, we see here that God left these nations in order to teach the children of Israel war. Now these nations which the Lord left, verse 1, to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. So it was to teach them war. And it's important for us to learn war. It was important for the Israelites. They were a little country in the midst of many other countries round about hostile to them. And as the years went by, they would have these various nations around them, and larger nations like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and all these nations round about seeking to devour them and to destroy them. And they had to learn war. And you and I, we have to learn war too. When we become Christians, we're called to fight against the world around us that's hostile to Christ and Christianity and God, to fight against the sin in our own hearts, the flesh within, and to fight against our great enemy, Satan, the great red dragon, Apollyon, the destroyer, the roaring lion, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, the wiles of the devil. What an enemy he is. And we must learn war. We have to fight. And so we see here the different nations that were left. Verse 3. The five lords of the Philistines down in the southwest, and all the Canaanites spread through the land of Canaan, different parts like the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And then the Sidonians in the northwest, Sidon and Tyre, and the Hivites that dwell in Mount Lebanon in the north, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were there to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. A healthy Christian is a fighting Christian. You and I have to watch and pray. We have to be fighting constantly against the evil one. And the only way to overcome Satan is by resisting him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Have a little parley with him. Have a little discussion with him. And before long, he'll have the upper hand. He's too clever for us. I read an interesting thing just in the past days in William Gurnall's Christian in Complete Armour. He was talking about that incident, you remember, at Ephesus, where there were seven sons of Siva, a Jew, who thought they would try to cast out devils. And there was this man who was devil-possessed. And these seven sons of Siva, they said to the devil, "Come out of this man. Come out of this man in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches. Come out of him." And the devil replied, you remember, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And he leapt upon them and wounded them, and they fled from the house naked and wounded. "Jesus I know." How did the devil know Jesus? He knew Jesus because Jesus had resisted him, and he never got the upper hand in Jesus. "Paul I know." How did he know Paul? Because again, Paul resisted the devil. "Jesus I know and Paul I know." Does the devil know you? Does he know you as somebody who resists him? Who stands against him? Who says, "No, and I will not listen to you. And I won't argue with you. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written." God's purpose then in leaving the nations in Canaan, to punish Israel for their failure to carry out his judgment upon the Canaanites, to test their faithfulness as they would be troubled and tested and tempted by these peoples, and also to teach them war, so that they would be a military people. God's purpose in leaving the nations. Next, we notice Israel's sin in verse 5. "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves." They dwelt among the Canaanites. instead of being separate. God calls us to be different, to be apart. Come ye out from the midst of them and be ye separate. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be my people, and I will be your God. But instead, they mingled with the Canaanites and learned of them their ways. The flesh was allowed to reign. They saw pretty women among the Canaanites and chose them for their wives, attracted by their beauty. But real beauty is godliness. That's where real beauty is to be found. And in seeking a wife and seeking a husband, above all else, we are to seek a godly partner. Someone who will help us in our faith, in our religion, in our following the Lord. Encourage us in these things. Somebody who will set up with us a godly home where God will be honored and adored. Somebody who will be with us worshiping God and encouraging us in the things of God. And somebody who will help us to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are the sort of wives and the kind of husbands that we should be seeking for. Seeking those who have one thing above everything else. One concern. Their soul. Heaven. God. The things of eternity. What blessed families they are. Where they are man and wife united together in loving the Lord and in following Him and encouraging one another in these things and rebuking one another when need be. But seeking that inner beauty, the beauty of the meek and quiet spirit, the humble and contrite and loving heart that loves God above all else. But sadly, the Israelites here sinned. They saw these women. They took these women as their wives, and then they allowed their daughters to marry also the Canaanites. And bit by bit they were carried along into Canaanite religion and the worshipping of the Canaanite gods. They forgot the Lord their God. Well, they didn't completely forget God. They would still remember that there was a God, and no doubt they still give some worship to God. Some worship to God. But also going along to the Baal shrines and worshipping there. Well, we can have a little bit of both. And God will be quite happy with that. As long as we give Him a little bit of religion, a little bit of our time. As long as we observe some of His commandments, as long as we show some honor and respect for Him, God will be fine with that, will He? God is a jealous God. And He will abide no rival. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. A jealous God, visiting. How does He visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? With punishment, judgment, the sins of the fathers coming upon the children. That's a terrible thing, that we as parents would bring God's judgment and punishment upon our children because of our unfaithfulness, our compromise with the world. are forgetting the Lord. There were these Israelites invited along to the feasts of Baal and Ashtaroth, forgetting God, forgetting the place that He demands. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God hates images, and He hates idols, and He hates other gods. He demands no compromise. The world finds it difficult to understand that. They view all religions as having some good in them, comparative religions. It was a bit like that in the early New Testament times. You know, at that time they demanded that veneration be given to Caesar. Say, Caesar is Lord. You can have your own Lord too. You can worship your own Jesus, but you must say Caesar is Lord. Say Caesar is Lord, or you will be thrown to the wild animals, or you'll be burnt at the stake. And the Christians wouldn't. They wouldn't compromise. We find the same thing today. This homosexual lobby. So surely love is love. Surely we can say, well, if people wish to be gay, if they wish to follow a homosexual lifestyle, that's fine. And everyone's different and we're made different. And some people have an inclination this way and others an inclination that way. What does it matter how other people live their lives? Let's just accept everyone and be loving. Accept all these different religions. Political correctness. A little bit of worship at Baal. A little bit of worship at the temple and the tabernacle. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Give in a little bit to the different religions of the world and show a bit of respect for Islam. A bit of respect for Buddhist festivals and Hindu festivals. Why not? Because God is holy. And God detests sin, detests false gods. And God taught Israel long ago, time and time again, worship me and me alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And if you worship God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, you have no time, no place for any other God. There's no room for any other. Israel's sin, compromising a bit, getting a little bit involved with the gods of the Canaanites. And God Almighty was displeased. Israel's sin. And so thirdly we see God's anger. Verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot. God became passionately angry. But God doesn't have passions. He's a God without passions. He's a God who doesn't change. He's not a God who's boiling with rage one minute and full of love another. But this is just a way of speaking. So that we will take seriously, so that we will understand how God is, the sort of God He is. Yes, He's without passions. God doesn't get into a tizzy with people. When the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves and plot against the Lord, He that in heaven sits shall laugh. Then shall he speak to them in wrath. God in complete control knows the end from the beginning. The unchanging God. The unchanging God who has infinite wrath against the wicked. Who hates sin. He hates sin. He cannot tolerate it. He hates idolatry. And so God here, we see him in his justice, in his wrath. An important way of noticing the fury of God's wrath, the anger of God, is to look at what happened at Calvary. There you see God's beloved Son. And he's carrying our sins. And because he's carrying our sins, God cannot look upon him but in wrath. And even God's beloved Son experiences the wrath and curse of God. Terrible pain. Darkness. The darkness that made him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the darkness of hell, outer darkness. The thirst that was like the thirst of the rich man in torment. Send Lazarus with a drop of water to cool my tongue, because I am tormented in this flame. And the Lord Jesus Christ also cried out, I thirst! I thirst! Oh, how he thirsted in the flames of God's wrath, in the torment of hell. There we see God's hatred for sin. God is love. And God loves righteousness and holiness. And God hates sin and wickedness. God's love is a holy love. And because God's love is a holy love, when his people sin, they suffer. And so here we find the Israelites sinning against God. And God raises up Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And he comes with his army and he invades Israel. Prior to this, wherever the Israelites went, they were successful. Every battle they won. Remember how the walls of Jericho fell down flat before them. The great armies of the Canaanites, when they gathered together, lots of kings and millions of soldiers together, they couldn't stand before Joshua and the Israelites. But now, when Cushan-Rishathaim comes, the Israelites cannot stand before them, because God is not with Israel, but with their enemies. He invades, he conquers. Look at how it's put in verse 8. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them, like he would sell slaves. He sold his children to the enemy. He sold them. Very graphic. Sold them into the hands of this man who oppressed them. Brought them into bondage. Laid upon them heavy taxes. Sin promises pleasure, but always brings misery. Isn't it like that? Isn't it like that in your own life? There were the Israelites, the pleasure of going to a feast in Baal's temple, the pleasure of immorality, the enjoyment of it. We'll have a wonderful time, but the bitterness of Cushan-Rishathaim. As I was studying this, I remembered the story in the film, the children's film, Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. The child catcher. Lollipops. Ice cream. Treacle tarts. Free today. Come, children. And the children run and come and enter into his cart. And the door is shut. The promise of all kinds of nice, sweet, lovely things. And once you're in the devil's clutches, you discover as our first parent who took that apple from the tree, that the taste was bitter. Oh, how bitter. Forsaking the fountain of living waters, my people have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water, leaving the living water that the Lord gives. They try and dig out for themselves places that will give them water, but they're broken cisterns and there's no water in them. God's anger, he raises up Cushan-Rishathaim and sells the Israelites into his hand. Next, we notice Israel's cry. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. For 8 years, this Cushan-Rishathaim ruled over the Israelites. Life was hard. Their experiences were bitter. In their suffering, they cried out. They groaned like the children of Israel under the taskmasters in Egypt. They cried out to the Lord. What a wonderful God we have. Even although they had sinned, when they cried to the Lord, he heard and he delivered. It's right to cry to God. It's right to cry when you've sinned. And when Satan's saying you've sinned, you might as well not pray to the Lord. Give up. Forget it. Go on. Sin more. Sin more. No, stop sinning. Stop sinning as soon as you can. And cry to the Lord for mercy and for deliverance. You and I often, we get into a mess. And the chastisement of the Lord comes upon us. We're in a sorry state. But there's always hope. There's always hope. Because the Lord is merciful. And the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil ways and lives. Repentance. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We are always to repent, to return to the Lord. And when things go wrong, when troubles come our way, and when pain and illness and sickness and bereavement and disaster come our way, and the Lord is speaking to us through these things and calling us to return unto himself, the sooner we return, the better. And so finally, deliverance. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Remember, we met him before in chapter 1. He was there, you remember, leading the people of Judah against Kirjath-Sefer. And you remember how he was successful in taking Kirjath-Sefer. And he was given a wife. Caleb gave his youngest daughter to his nephew Othniel, and she and he were married. And here we see then this man Othniel, after that initial war that he was involved in Judah, no doubt he was quietly farming, getting on with his life, and the years going by. And then this invasion comes from Mesopotamia in the north. He's away down in the south. But the Lord stirs him up and awakens him and comes mightily upon him and gives him faith and hope and encouragement, so that he calls the Israelites together. He blows a trumpet and gathers the Israelites and leads them out to fight against the Mesopotamians. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, he's here a type of Christ, our great victor, our great hero, filled with the Holy Spirit, going forth to fight against Satan, conquering the devil, crushing his head in order to deliver us. Jesus, the captain of the host of the Lord, on his white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. God raised up a deliverer, and Israel had rest for 40 years. Othniel judged Israel, and Israel had rest 40 years. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The generation to which Joshua belonged, they passed away, and another generation arose, which compromised with the Canaanites. And so they suffered. But when they repented and cried to the Lord, God raised up a deliverer, Othniel the son of Kenaz, and he became their judge, and he ruled over them and judged them, and they had peace and rest for 40 years till he died. Generation after generation. It so often happens. One generation serving the Lord, following him, zealous for the things of God. And then the children are a bit more kind of lackadaisical, half-hearted, not so committed, not so consecrated. And then the next generation, totally compromising with the world, and judgment comes upon them. Surely this book of Judges is speaking to the day and age in which we live, and it's calling to us to stir up our hearts, to turn to the Lord, to cry to him for mercy while there is yet time and hope. We're suffering already from this coronavirus, but is there a much worse virus that the Lord is going to bring upon us in the near future? Or is he going to bring a revolution in our whole culture and government? Is he going to bring persecution and trouble and disaster upon us because of how we have compromised with the world? Remember, God is in heaven. God is active. God loves his church. And when he sees his church going weak and watery, he's got his way of dealing with it. It's painful, but we thank God that he is in control. But you and I, we are called upon to repent, to return to our first love. Otherwise, he will fight against us with a sword that comes out of his mouth.